Now let's turn our attention to the question of God's truth. We want to dig for truth. You can dig for a lot of things, but the most important thing to dig for is truth, because that's what matters most. What can the past prove about the truth of the Bible? That book you hold in your hands, by the way, it's an archaeological document itself. It goes back thousands of years. You can actually go and dig up copies of the Bible from the past, these manuscripts we dig up, and now you have the latest copy of it in your translation, but it still is an ancient document, a piece of history itself. We go back to Indiana Jones, or now he's on the movie screens, and there are television documentaries dealing with archaeology, because that's a popular topic now. But it's more fitting to have it within the church. Indiana Jones discovered the Ark of the Covenant, at least in the movies. But the Ark of the Covenant is from the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant was created by Moses, the command of God, to house the original Ten Commandments. And that, of course, is a copy of the Word of God. If we look at that place that in the movie they hid the Ark, you don't know where it is, but I can give you the top secret intel number if you want to go find that thing. Or you can come to my office. I have one there, too. But in the Ark were the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. These inerrant documents were God's own message. And after all, God could have just stayed up in heaven. He could have let us know that he was the creator by the creation of which we're a part. We could have kind of wandered around in darkness and said, I know there's someone up there somewhere, and he must have some kind of plan somehow. But how would I know it? Well, the only way I would know, the only way I could ever have a relationship with God, is that he somehow came down here and sometime brought me his word. He spoke to me. Well, that's what the scripture is. It's God's message to you. You speak to God in prayer, he speaks back to you through the Bible. So anytime you want to talk to him, just open the Bible and say, okay, God, speak to me. That's what he does. And the Ark of the Covenant was the beginning of that. So that ties all that we do together with this whole business of archaeology. Can you believe the Bible? That's the question we have before us. I mean, you come here, you say you have faith, you worship the Lord, but at the base of all of that is the question of where that faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so, is the Bible truly believable? Because if it's not, we're wasting our time. You know, go out to the lake or stay in bed a little longer. But you're here because you believe. So, is that message really trustworthy? Well, the Scriptures tell us in Psalms 119:160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. God's word is forever, and God's word is forever true, and all of God's word is true, not just a part of it. Now, why is that so important? Well, because John 5:39 tells us, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and you think right. Because Jesus said, these point or bear witness to me. So if you want to find the one who is the truth, you have to go to the word that's true. It doesn't mislead us. It takes us right to where we ought to be, to the one who came into this world to give us an intimate relationship with himself. Now, of course, a lot has changed over the thousands of years. J.R. Tolkien and his Fellowship of the Rings, which some of you have seen in the movies, the statement that was made by him was that facts become history. History becomes legend. Legend becomes myth. In other words, when something happens, people see it. They can touch it. They can handle it. They can understand it's true. And John writes in his epistle, the things which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands handled concerning the word of life. But now, that was his generation. The next generation, don't know. Haven't seen it. How can I believe it? And it becomes sort of legend. Still has a touch with the truth, but it's legend. And then, in time, it becomes simply myth. Who knows? You know, it's all made up. And many people think that's what happened with the Bible. There's stories back there. You know, maybe someone believed it one time, but we're in a scientific age. How can we believe them? It's just myth. Well, that's where archaeology comes in. as I said, it's an archaeological document itself, but it has other documents and artifacts that support it. Now, in this world, we have two worldviews. Basically, it's many, but two. One I believe, one I don't believe. One, there is a God, one there's not a God. Or if there's a God, you can't know him. One that's based on just what can be seen and felt and heard and understood in this world. Whatever world is out there, who knows? But there are those who believe that God has spoken and that the supernatural is there and that God has intervened in this history. And as a result, things are different because of that. In archaeology, those who study this world are also divided into two worldviews or two camps. One is the minimalist. The minimalist takes the minimal amount of information. He sees very little correspondence between the Bible and archaeological data. The archaeological data has the priority. He digs something up. Okay, I'll believe insofar as what I've dug up can be interpreted and understood. Who knows what else is out there? But this I believe. Everything else, I'm still a skeptic. So archaeology for him provides very little, often contradictory evidence. Because after all, if the Bible says this happened, and you only find a little bit of something else, and you don't find this that happened, then you can say that didn't happen. So it must contradict the Bible. Okay? Go to Jericho. Someone dug in the 1950s, and they found, well, it's what they didn't find. They didn't find a certain type of pottery, and so they said, they must not have occupied this at this time, and therefore, if I date this to this time, Joshua couldn't have conquered it. So there was no Jericho for Joshua to conquer. So that story in the Bible can't be true until they went back, and after she published her material 30 years later, someone who knew the pottery studied and said, wait a minute, that pottery was there, and it was inhabited. And now we've done more excavations, and we even found the walls that fell down in the time of Joshua. So the story is true. Someone says absolute truth in archaeology lasts about 20 years. It just depends on when the next dig takes place. But that's from the minimalist point of view. For instance, here's the problem. Despite all of the hundreds of excavations taking place in Israel and in the Holy Land, only 1%, maybe less than 1% of what is there has been excavated. And what is there represents only a fragment of what really existed from the ancient world. So we only have a little bit. And that little bit, we've only done a little bit with. And then that little bit it takes decades to be published. And then it depends on how it's interpreted by people. So you don't get the whole picture, and no archaeologist does either. So if someone says, well, I'm going to wait till all the evidence is in, my friend, you'll wait beyond your lifetime. One of the tells in Israel, Tel Hatzor, the largest there, they predict it'll take over 700 years to excavate that whole thing. It was one of Solomon's fortresses. Well, to prove that Solomon exists, you can either go to the Bible that says so and other data we have, or you can wait 700 years, but you'll wait beyond your lifetime, and it'll be too late. So we have to believe what we have. And the minimalist will say, well, but we don't have everything. Look, the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just wait. It'll show up. It just takes time. See, a little can tell you a lot. If you have the documentary evidence, which is the Bible. If you throw the Bible out and just work with the archaeological data, what do you have? Just the archaeological data, and it's limited. But if you take the little bit we have here and put it alongside the Bible, it confirms the larger message, and therefore we have the context and can trust this historically, and that guides us along our way. And that can even help us find some of the things that are recorded in the archaeological record. Now, why don't more scholars believe? Well, Miller Burroughs, who was the director of the American School of Oriental Research in Jerusalem, answered that. It's very interesting. He says, the excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. Because, look, if I said, I look at this thing in history that happened, and how can I understand it? Someone says, well, the Bible says a miracle happened. First, let's go back. In three different books of the Bible, records the invasion of the Assyrian general Sennacherib in 701 B.C. against the city of Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah, we have the Assyrian annals of Hezekiah himself talking that he shut King Hezekiah up in his royal city like a bird in a cage. We have the Babylonian Chronicle that tells us what happened to Sennacherib, how he was assassinated, the same message that's in the Bible, talks about that. And we have the witness of history that Jerusalem was not taken by the mighty Assyrians. What's the explanation for that? No one has one. No historian does, but the Bible does. It says God sent angels. He sent Sennacherib back to his home city. He was assassinated there. It fits well within the context of history, what we know happened. But the only way to explain it is through a miracle, God's divine intervention. Hezekiah prayed. And God said, because you've prayed, I've heard you. And I will save this city for my name's sake and my servant David's sake. But now, you're someone who is a secular historian. You look at that and say, if I were to believe that, I'd have to believe in the supernatural. I'd have to believe in God. If I believed in God, then I'd have to deal with God. Or rather, God would deal with me. I mean, I'd have to believe there's a God up there who judges. And I know myself. And he would see me as I am. And woe would be me. So the only thing I can do is push God out of the picture and just say, it didn't happen that way. Don't know how it happened, but it didn't happen that way. Because if I carefully evaluate the available data, it'll lead me to God. And I don't want that. So that's what often happens. And so we have the maximalist. I'm a maximalist archaeologist. I take the maximum amount of data, not just the archaeological data, but the biblical data. We start with the Bible. And when we do that, then the archaeological data has a context to fit into. Then we can interpret it in light of the whole. And archaeology is found to provide evidence that the Bible is a reliable historical document. Because if you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust Jesus. You understand? We have a scholar right now named Bart Ehrman. He's written a number of books, misquoting Jesus. His newest book, God's Problem, which he talks about suffering and says, can't explain suffering, therefore there's no God, because if there was a God, he wouldn't let us suffer. So just drink a few more beers, have a barbecue, and that's end of life. Something like that. Not quite that simple. But he is a scholar who used to be a professing evangelical Christian. And he lost his faith because one of his professors told him that there's a problem in the Bible. And he couldn't explain it. And the professor said, well, maybe the author of the Bible made a mistake. And he said, if the author of the Bible made a mistake, and it's talking about Jesus, then Jesus made a mistake. Jesus made a mistake, I can't trust him either. And so he lost his faith. Once he lost faith in the Bible, he lost faith in the God of the Bible. So that's what we need to look at. But archaeology is a tool for that. As I said, the Bible itself is an archaeological document, and it's our most reliable source for the facts of an historical event. Indiana Jones goes out looking for crystal skulls. They're not in the Bible. He's not necessarily interested in that. But when he looked for the Ark of the Covenant, he had to go to the Bible. You remember in the movie, they opened up the Bible, this big old dusty Bible, and looked at the message about the Ark of the Covenant to get information about that which he sought. And that's the way we should do it. And the real purpose of archaeology is to establish benchmarks in the world of the Bible to guide interpreters. You won't understand this stuff you dig up here or here or here unless you put it into the context of the Bible. I'll give you an example. And first, understand archaeology deals literally with the hard facts of history, with the stones and the bones and all things like that that make a true case that we can see and handle and touch. About 100 years ago, you're sitting in church and you read about the Hittites. They're mentioned 47 times in the Old Testament. Abraham bought a cave to bury his wife and ultimately himself and other descendants from a Hittite. And one of Esau's wives was a daughter of a Hittite. And David married Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah the Hittite. And Solomon's wives were Hittites. And God claimed Israel was descended from a Hittite. But you know what? In the whole historical record outside the Bible, there's no mention of a Hittite. Never heard of a Hittite. They dug up stuff 100, 200 years ago, but they didn't find any Hittites. And so the conclusion was the Bible either misread a word or made it up. No Hittites. And then the Hittite capital of Hattusa was discovered in Boghazgoe, Turkey, and there They found, ultimately, more remains in Syria and other places, and found that the Hittites had a vast empire. They can even go through the history of that empire. They found palaces and archives and temples and inscriptions. In fact, they deciphered Hittite language, some of it anyway, and could understand what they never knew before. And so the Hittites are accepted by everyone today. But Bible believers always knew that was the case. Just needed the facts of history to catch up with what the Bible had already said. Now let's look at something as thought to be as improbable as anything, the creation. I mean, how can you see the creation in archaeology? Well, the creation is mentioned in the Bible. There's an account of creation. Now, what we want to see is, can we find archaeological documents that parallel that or indicate that the statements in the Bible are historically accurate? We have a number of such documents, okay, from Babylon, from Mesopotamia. This particular one called the Atrahasis Epic has a story about creation and the flood. And you look at some of the things it says that the gods rule the heavens and the earth. It says that man was made from clay. It says that the man was put into a place to tend the land in place of the lesser gods, which is these are very similar statements to what you find in the biblical account of creation. We have a Mesopotamian creation account called Enuma Elish. And here it has a number of similarities as well. If you look at some of these, and these are very unique. I picked these out because they're only mentioned here and in the Bible. For instance, that there was a watery separation between that turned into the heavens and the earth. And then there was, before the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, some kind of light. And then the number 7 is used many times in this, which is also something unique to the creation account. Where did they get this information? These tablets were sometimes hundreds, even 1,000 years older than the account originally written by Moses. So if the Bible's later and these things are earlier, how could they be so similar? Another one came in out of Ebla, only found in the 1970s. This whole civilization, completely unknown to history, emerged, 4,000 years old. And here we have tablets, some 16,000 that were found in an archive. Unfortunately, because a lot of them deal with things that correlate with the Bible, the Syrians don't want that information out, and it's very difficult to have some of these things studied and translated. But early on, some were. This is from 2300 B.C., and it tells of one being, and this is a polytheistic culture, but it tells of one God who created the heavens, the moon, the stars, and the earth from nothing. And that appeared 600 years before the earliest Mesopotamian account we had. It's one called Enuma Elish. So here we go back even further. And as far back as we go, the accounts are the same. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, they didn't borrow, the Hebrew authors didn't borrow from them. It's very reasonable. If you look at the Bible, it's a simple account. It's a very historical account. It doesn't have myth and legend into it. It just says this happened. Very little, sometimes even about divine intervention in some of these accounts, whether it's creation or flood or whatever it would be. We'll talk more about that. But the fact is that if you go to the Bible, history shows that myth doesn't develop that way. Now let's take something like Noah's Ark. Right, now we haven't found Noah's Ark, not yet. There are some people who make various claims, but they really won't hold water. But I think it's still out there. Most people, the way that the world treats the subject, think of Noah's Ark from children's books. Or they just make fun of it. You know, like Noah's having to find the woodpecker that's going to sink the ark or something. In fact, one professor at SMU, Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Reverend William Powell, professor of Old Testament. Now he is a professor of the very books of the Bible that tell this story. And he says Noah's Ark will be discovered about the same time as Jack's Beanstalk is found. Okay, and I'm not looking for Jack's Beanstalk because that's purely a myth. But here's what he says. The whole notion of building in a week a boat big enough to hold and at the same time collecting two of every kind of animal is a formidable task. He's mocking things. Now, I just have one question. If he's a professor of the Bible, He ought to know better. What the Bible says, the Lord says, that Noah had 120 years, not 1 week, to build the ark. And he didn't say that Noah collected the animals. It says quite clearly, God brought them to Noah, two by two. He didn't have to go out and hunt throughout the world to get animals. They all came to him, the ones that God intended to have on the ark. So, you know, the only problem here is you have someone who supposedly teaches the Bible who doesn't know the Bible. And Jesus said this about the religious leaders in his day. He said, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And because you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, because they're connected. And it's important that this whole issue of the flood and Noah's ark be believed, because Jesus himself said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. Just like those days. If there was no Noah and there was no ark and the flood never happened, then there isn't going to be any Jesus in his second coming either. Now, the flood happened. The scriptures state it quite clearly. Genesis 7, flood came upon the whole earth for 40 days. The water increased, lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And that's not just a kid's story. It must have happened, but how can you prove that? Well, let's go back to some of the archaeological discoveries. Remember, this is just an infinitesimal fragment of what actually must have existed. And we're by luck, I don't like that word, but it's almost like that. It's by chance that you happen to find some of these things. In this case, here is a four-sided prism from the Sumerian dynasty. It actually goes back 5,000 years, 3,000 BC, and it's called a Sumerian king list. Now, on this list of various kings who ruled, we get down to lines 39 through 41, and it has an interesting statement. It says, then the flood swept over the earth. And the flood, after it had swept over the earth, then kingship was lowered again from heaven. In other words, it's a statement that we had kings that ruled, something wiped them all out. And then after that flood ended, kingship again was lowered from heaven. It's an interesting statement. Because this document says there was a flood that wiped out rule on earth. We have the Atrahasis epic, which I mentioned before. It has a Babylonian story of the flood. And in this thing, it talks about how the gods, because it's polytheistic, were displeased with humans. And they gave 7 days warning before the flood. And then there was an instruction to survive the coming flood. This man named Atrahasis built a boat, gathered animals and birds. All mankind is destroyed except for him. And afterward, he makes an offering to the gods, and his offering is accepted and relations restored. That follows the exact outline of what we see in the Bible. In fact, if you look at this, you can see all of that laid out next to the biblical statements. So a man warned, building a boat, animals, on and on, it fits. We have another one, the Mesopotamian story of the flood, called the Gilgamesh epic. This is tablet 11 out of 11 tablets that were found. And the Gilgamesh epic, there's also fragments were found in Israel. So this came also, they circulated in many different areas. But here, there's warning to Utnapishtim to build a ship and to ride out a flood. And even though the times are shortened or the boat is a different size, the basic information is there. And ultimately, at the end, he's given immortality because he pleased the gods for what he did. Now, when we look at these kind of ancient accounts, sometimes, as I said, hundreds of years, sometimes 1,000 years earlier than the Bible, where do they come from? And A.R. Millard, who was a curator at the British Museum and actually discovered the Atrahasis epic amongst reading these different things, and there's over, by the way, 100,000 of these cuneiform tablets, and less than 10% have been read. So somebody wants to get a career in reading cuneiform tablets, won't get much money out of it, but you might make some real history. Anyway, this is what he said. All who suspect or suggest borrowing by the Hebrews, in other words, they got these tablets and then made up the story based on the polytheistic story, he said, are compelled to admit large-scale revision. alteration, reinterpretation in a fashion that cannot be substantiated for any other composition from the ancient Near East or in any other Hebrew writing. Granted the flood took place, knowledge of it must have survived to form the available accounts. While the Babylonians could only conceive of the event in their own polytheistic language, the Hebrews or their ancestors understood the action of God in it. Who could not say it was so? Okay, if we look at the development of myth, Near Eastern accounts actually reveal this. You can take history and you make it into myth. And it sounds like myth. You can take myth and make it even more mythical. And we often do. Hollywood takes sometimes scripts and does all kinds of things so we enjoy them more. Myth, however, does not become more simple and believable and historical. That's the opposite direction. So over time, it goes this way. But we come to the Bible, it doesn't have myth. It's still back here at the very basic, simple beginning. So the later, more simple, believable, and historical accounts in Genesis are not dependent upon earlier mythical Near Eastern accounts. Rather, the accounts that we find earlier come from a common source or origin, a history that really happened. And the simpler Genesis accounts, or at least as they were made into myths. Now, if we look throughout the world, we find over 213 flood traditions, and in some cases many more, in North America, in Central and South America, in Europe, in the Middle East, in Asia, Pacific Islands. I have a friend from went to Australia, talked to the Aborigines who had never even seen any human being other than people in their tribe. And the sort of witch doctor told him about some things. He said, "That sounds like the story of creation, the flood that we have in the Bible." He said, "You have this, you know, deep magic." And he started talking. And everything he said fit what was in the biblical account. And yet, interesting enough, he'd never seen a Bible in his life. So there was some common core that was communicated through all of the traditions of the world. Now, one of the things the Bible says, on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, Ararat is not a mountain. It says mountain. See the plural? And it means the area called Urartu in the ancient documents. But Mount Ararat is the highest mountain in that area and took the name from the region itself. Now, over the last 2,000 years and more, people claim to have seen Noah's Ark somewhere up here in the Ahura Gorge, behind me in the picture. The Ahura Gorge was created in 1840 by an earthquake that split the mountain and may have split the Ark too. But we know from these eyewitness accounts that people used to regularly go there. You can go read the first century historian Flavius Josephus. He'll talk about Berossus, a Greek who hundreds of years before him talks about people visiting the Ark and taking pieces of it away. He'll talk about others. He'll say, in our day, you can go to these mountains in Armenia and the Ark is still there. Marco Polo, when he talked about his famous travels, talks about the Ark was on this mountain and people used to visit it. So there we have those accounts. And in our own day and time, there are people who, for one reason or another, either flew over the mountain and saw something or actually were taken by people to visit, or Armenians or others in the area, Kurds who, as children, were taken there by parents to see the Ark. Yet we have never actually been able to document that fully. But it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It doesn't mean these things aren't true. Now, someone says, how could a boat, the Bible says it's 450 feet long, how could a boat made out of wood that big and over 5,000 years survive? Wouldn't it just rot away? Well, you can go to Cairo, you can go to Giza, the plateau near Cairo where the pyramids were built. You can go into one of those pyramids, and next to it, you'll go into a building called where the sunboat is displayed. And this is it. It's as long as a football field. It's 5,000 years old. There were three of them discovered in pits. And the wood is as good as it was the day they put it in there. There's a little deterioration, but not much. They assemble the whole things, and there they are. And tourists can go visit them. So why couldn't Noah's Ark, which was covered with pitch inside and out, some kind of we don't know for sure what it was, but something kind of a sealant. And then it was buried, in this case, beneath ice and snow. Why couldn't that have been preserved? No reason why not. Now, this last January, I was invited by the Turkish government to go to Mount Ararat to look at some wood that a joint Turkish-Chinese expedition brought down from Mount Ararat. And I was part of a geologic team. We looked at this piece of stone. You can look just like I did. There's the magnifying glass. And it has this kind of filaments and things in it. The University of Hong Kong took a cross-section of this. They analyzed it, said it had feldspar and other types of materials in it, but that had replaced the wood, and they said this was petrified wood. And what's petrified wood doing about, 14,000 feet up on Mount Ararat in a cave? So they thought this was part of the ark protruding through. Our geologists weren't that convinced. They think this is a type of volcanic rock called volcanic tuff. But nevertheless, that doesn't discount the fact that there's something there. What I'm part of an expedition that's forming now that is using technology that never before had been available, such as satellite technology. The particular satellite we're using is one that found the treasure of the Atosha, a ship that was sunk beneath the waters, and they found all this gold and stuff by looking from a satellite way above the earth down through hundreds of feet of water. In this case, we can look through hundreds of feet of ice and snow and see what's there. And this was done a few years ago on Mount Ararat. It's also done just last month to reconfirm the stuff we're looking for is there. Now, right here on top of Mount Ararat, this is a glacier, a stationary glacier. There is the Abek II Glacier, named after a man named Abek who discovered this place. But right on the eye under the word Abek is where the satellite pinpoints organic material shaped, they said, has to be man-made because it has this angular shape, and it's about 200 feet long, one piece of it. There's another piece nearby, almost equal in size, and it's under, lots of ice, so it's not visible. But we're going to go look for that, see what it might be. It's 15,000 feet up. 2,000 years ago, since 2,000 years ago, there's been no documentation that any human being went above the 12,000-foot level. They just didn't go there. You don't find any evidence of it. It's too hard to go up there. The vegetation line, there's no trees on this volcanic mountain now. They're all down below. Where did someone get the material to do all this? Well, our working hypothesis is it must be the Ark. Or at least we have to find that out. That's what archaeology exists to do. We have other things. Those who took pictures, when the meltback happened on the glacier, you can see one right there. It's a little hard to see, but there's something protruding from the ice and snow. Here's another picture. If you look carefully, you can see things. Here's the top part of it. Here's the bottom part of it sticking out from the ice and snow. And the rocks that are there rocks sometimes fool you. You think you're looking at something that could be a piece of the ark. But they don't go perpendicular to the mountain, which is kind of interesting. The way we're going to do this, the same way they found these lost World War II squadrons back in the 40s, they got lost in Greenland. And they actually found them through the same kind of satellite technology about 200 feet under the ice. And they cored down with a coring device, got down there, documented the planes being there. So you can see the pictures of the guys down there with these lost planes, locked in ice for 50 years. That's what we could do with Noah's Ark as well. So we're just on the verge of finding some things, but it certainly is interesting that the Bible already told us this was there long before. Let's take something like the Dead Sea Scrolls. This, by the way, is the 60th anniversary of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls this year. And I've been involved with this for a number of years. I used to work in the Museum of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Jerusalem. And for the last 6 years, I've been director of excavations at the site where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Back in the 1950s, if you look at the left-hand side of the screen, you'll see the excavations of Roland DeVoe, and he uncovered the community of a Jewish sect that lived as much as 200 years before the time of Jesus, all the way through Jesus' lifetime, up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And I'm now excavating the other side of that story, which is the plateau before you. And this Jewish sect separated themselves from the people in Jerusalem, very much like Jesus and his disciples did. They were critical of the leadership. They said, these guys are really not following the Lord. They really don't read the scriptures. And so they went back and they isolated themselves. They even use a passage we find in the New Testament, quoted from the book of Isaiah, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And this is what they said of themselves. That's why they were out there. They were studying the Bible. They were writing commentaries on the Bible. Therefore, they copied the Bibles because they had scrolls that wore out and they started wearing out. They made new copies. The old ones they put in jars and they hid in caves. And those were discovered in the 1940s. And some of those are perfectly intact. We have every single book of the Old Testament, New Testament, have been written yet. We have every single book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. And one like the book of Isaiah, the entire book looks like it was written yesterday. It's on this animal skin parchment. It's beautiful. It's all there. Now, it was written in 125 B.C. We can date that by the script. We can date it by artifacts that were found with it in the cave. And what's interesting about this is that if we look at our own Bibles, our Old Testament was translated into English from Hebrew manuscripts. But the Hebrew manuscripts we used to translate our Bible, as well as every Bible out there, went back to the 10th century A.D. Now, that's 1,000 years ago, so that seems old. But you've got to realize the prophet Isaiah, for instance, if we use his book, goes back much earlier than that. Or already goes back another 1,500 to 2,000 years. So if that's the case, how do we know people didn't make mistakes? You've got these scribes, these Jewish scribes, and they're trying to copy stuff. And they're sitting in a cave, and it's dark. And they've got these little crude kind of pens made out of, they're called stylus. And they're trying to write, dip it in ink and write. They're trying to copy a manuscript that's already wearing out. And all the letters look pretty much alike. Have you ever looked at Hebrew? So they're trying to copy this. Now, they don't have glasses. They don't have, you know, anything else. And they're having to do this day by day. They get tired like you and I. Anybody ever tried to copy homework or yours or someone else's? Okay, and you start copying it and you realize, oh, I already wrote that line. Or you look back at your notes, I missed a line. I left something out. You know, it's so easy to skip a word, to double a word, to do this. That's just natural human instinct. So how do we know that over the 1,000 years that were missing to us, that the Bible from which ours were translated were full of mistakes, were full of errors? You don't know. You just have to assume or believe that it's not the case. But we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now you could take the 10th century manuscript copy of Isaiah and compare it with one 1,500 years earlier. And you could see what kind of job the scribes did. And when they did, they found that they're nearly exact. 95% exact. The only differences are slips of the pen, which anybody makes, or spelling differences. And spelling isn't inspired. It doesn't matter if you spell King David, D-A-V-I-D in English, or D-A-V-Y-D. You know, you can have alternate spellings. Same word. So that's largely what we find. And it proves it was a marvelous preservation of the Bible. And the scribes did their work quite well. In my book, I talk about the scribal rules. It explains how they did this. And once you read that, you'll understand that it was an exact science, and they were very precise in everything they did. Well, let me show you some other things the Dead Sea Scrolls help us with. We have a passage in Psalms 22:16. All of Psalms 22 has been accepted by Christian interpreters as a type of Jesus in his sufferings on the cross. It's written by King David. He suffered, but he's sort of the greater son of David, Jesus is. He's a descendant of David, so many believe this was a sort of a prophecy of the cross. But one of the key passages is this one. It says, dogs surrounded me, a gang of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Well, that sounds like crucifixion. But that came from the verb which they found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the church, early church used, called the Septuagint. And it uses the verb pierced. The problem is, the Jewish Hebrew text didn't say that. And look here, the Hebrew, and I put the Hebrew words up. I know you don't read Hebrew, most of you don't, but you can see, if you look at the ends of these things, okay, Hebrew's read from right to left, so go to the left of each of those Hebrew words, and you see that little, at the top one, looks like a part of a little hook. Then you look at the one at the bottom, and the hook is longer, okay, one is a Y, one is a U. One, the one on the top is a noun, the one on the bottom is a verb. Now you can see if someone's copied the manuscript and it's worn out a little bit and he's looking, he doesn't see all of that tail that's on the hook at the bottom. And so he just writes that and it becomes a noun. And so it reads, like a lion are my hands and my feet. Kari is a lion. Like the animal, the lion. They looked in the context, saw the animal, said, well, this must be the interpretation. So the Hebrew text doesn't support Christian interpretation at all. So there's always a warfare going on over this passage. But then, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, going back long before Jesus and long before the church and long before Christians, they found a copy of the Psalms. And this psalm had, guess what? The verb. Karu. Which was pierced. And so now and obviously the people who translated the Greek version of the Old Testament for Ptolemy, who put it in his library in Alexandria, had some Hebrew text that had Karu, or they wouldn't have translated it pierced. So now we have substantiation from this. That's how, but the Bible always said it, but you needed some help in understanding what it said, and that's where archaeology came in. In our case, we're excavating this plateau, and we're finding all kinds of things. In 1996, they found an inscription on pieces of pottery, and it talked about a document, a sort of a receipt for a donation of property that was given to people who had donated property to the Qumran community. And it's very similar. It comes from the same time period as one in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, who gave money. Well, they gave land, they said they'd purchased, but they held back some. And as a result, they lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they were killed. As an example, the people should not lie to God and shouldn't deceive other believers. And so we have a parallel like this, and we know this kind of thing was going on because there it is among the Dead Sea Scrolls. We find a lot of remains of the people who lived there, their pots they cooked with, other things, oil lamps they lit their homes with. This is a perfect example from the 2nd century B.C. It was absolutely intact like this. All kinds of other jars and pottery and things. I'm cleaning bones that are inside of jars. And here's what some of the bones, they're very large bones sometimes, but they ate a meal, not just any meal, a special meal, because they didn't do it for everything they ate. We have probably 100 of these bone deposits within vessels, plates and cups and bowls and jars and all kind of things, whatever they used for the meal. They ate the meal, they took the remains, put them in these jars and buried them away. But why? What's the whole purpose of this? It doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't happen anywhere else in the land of Israel. We don't know of any other parallels to this. So I've been digging these up and trying to find out what's going on. Now, near one of the Qumran caves yielded a document called the Copper Scroll. It was made out of pure copper. It lists 66 hiding places throughout the desert where there's immense amount of gold and silver and treasures. Wouldn't you like to dig it up? No one's found it yet. Maybe you'll be the one. But for the last 60 years, it's been sort of a mystery where these places are. It mentions something called kledam, vessels of blood. And this may refer to these bone deposits, which they considered sacred. Now, we also found near it a jar. This jar was sealed. It hadn't been opened in 2,200 years. I remember when it came up, and I held it. It hadn't been opened yet, and I was sitting here going, I'm the first person, you know, in over 2,000 years to pop the lid on this and see what's inside. You know, we were all excited what was in there. Well, here's what it was. This is a picture I took immediately after opening it, and it's some kind of residue. They took it to Barcelona, Spain. They tested everything about it, found out the jar was made of clay from Jerusalem, so the jar came from there and was brought down to Qumran. But the contents were fermented grape wine. Now, priests weren't allowed to drink fermented wine while they were on duty, and this was a priestly community. So why did they have this there? Why was it with the bone deposits? Well, there is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls we found, not a biblical text. One is written about what they believed. And they write about a ceremony, probably some kind of messianic banquet, because they talk about the priests coming in and men sitting at a feast. And they say afterward, the Messiah of Israel will enter. And it talks in this passage about having food, bread, and wine. And it talks there about the Messiah himself of Israel being part of that feast. Now, if you look for something like that in the Bible, you'll actually find it. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 7, has a messianic banquet. Here it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And what do bones have in them? Marrow. And what is the jar we found? Fermented wine, aged wine. It says, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even a veil stretched over the nations. And he will be said in that day, behold, this is God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is a picture of the future, when Messiah comes and restores Israel and does all the things that were promised. Now, they're looking from a point of view before Jesus came to earth, before the cross. And they're looking forward, and they're looking at Old Testament passages talk about him coming to rule and to reign. They're not quite seeing him going to the cross and suffering, because it wasn't that clear for many. We look at now that coming in the future too, the second coming of Christ. But this is what I think they were preparing for. They had a communal meal, and they had bread, and they had wine, and they had the remains of this feast they ate, and then they buried it all away because it was sacred, just like sacrifices of the temple. They couldn't bear to have it just thrown out. It had to be put away because it was holy to the Lord. And they were looking forward to the future. In the same way, we have the Lord's Supper. We have the bread and we have the wine. And we say, as long as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So they're looking forward to this. Now, so I think for the first time, what we found is we found the actual remains of something mentioned in the Dead Sea Scroll that was based on a biblical account. You know, the Bible, the commentary on it by believing Jews before the time of Jesus, and the actual remains, which substantiate that their faith was fact. Let's move to Jesus himself. I want to conclude by looking at Jesus, because if the Bible spoke about Jesus, he had to have existed. Not only did he exist, but he had to have been surrounded within historical context. So the things he said he did, he did. Okay, the things that happened to him actually happened. So you're not believing in some story. You're believing in a real person that lived right here on earth, maybe 8,000 miles away from us, maybe 2,000 years ago. But if you get in a time machine, go back, you could walk out and you could see it. It all would unfold. So that's what archaeology helps us do. And we talk about the time of Jesus' birth. We talk about Bethlehem. Every Christmas we celebrate it. If you could strip away that modern setting with the building, which is circled, which is the traditional church of the Nativity, where Jesus was born, you'd find a cave. Within the cave, you'd find a place where there was a stone manger where animals used as a feeding trough, but that's where Jesus was laid. And so all of the history of that time pointed to this place. Now, if we could strip away everything in the modern picture except that church, which was built in the 4th century A.D., we'd learn a number of things. In the bottom of that church, there are mosaic floors. And one of the mosaics has a picture of a ship. And the inscription says, Lord, I came. It's dated to 100 A.D. It's only about 50 years or so after Paul and the writing of the New Testament, about 60 years after the time of Jesus. And what does it tell us? It tells us that already at that time, people were making a pilgrimage by ship to come here and visit this grotto, this cave, because of something very important connected with the Lord. We also know that the second century Roman Emperor Hadrian, who hated Jews and thought Christianity was part of the Jewish religion, and so hated it as well, tried to suppress and even supplant other religions like Christianity. He built a sacred grove to the worship of Adonis over this very place. Why would he pick that place? Well, because Adonis was considered a god who rose, who came up, and that was the tradition connected with Jesus. So that's why he did it here, to kind of overtake what he thought was the Christian story. Then we have the church father Jerome in 385 coming to Bethlehem to write inside this church the famous Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. And he says already in his day, Bethlehem is the most venerated spot in the whole world. Well, that means there's a long string of tradition already going toward this place. And finally, in the 4th century A.D., Constantine the Great, who became the first Christian emperor, His mother, Helena, came over, and she, on that basis, built a church that you see over the site because she said, this is the place of Jesus' birth. So it was early archaeology, you know, thousands of years ago, that determined this was the place. Now, one of the people involved with Jesus' birth was Herod the Great. He was, if you remember the story, Herod was the one the wise men came to. And they came to him and said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And Herod, the king, according to the Old Testament, is supposed to be an expert on the Bible because he has to uphold the law of God, knew nothing. He calls for his men and say, where is this guy supposed to be? Search the scriptures. And his scribes come and say, he's to be born in Bethlehem. So he says, okay, go, if you find him, tell me so I can come worship him also. Ha ha. And he just went to slaughter them. Okay? And he sent soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the children 2 years and younger because he wasn't quite sure of the time in which the wise men had seen the star and the birth had happened. This Herod the Great also built the temple in Jerusalem for the Jews. Basically built it up, the temple that had already been there. But he did a lot of things. He built this kind of volcanic-shaped mountain named humbly after himself, the Herodian. And within it was his palace. But the first century historian Josephus tells us that Herod the Great was buried there. Now, for 40 years, Ehud-Netzer, an Israeli archaeologist, had been looking for the tomb of Herod. They looked inside there. They probed everything. They never found it until this last year. Now it's been discovered. They took a bulldozer going up this little trail and knocked off part of the side, and actually the tomb was revealed. It's facing Jerusalem, facing the temple. So it wasn't expected that Herod would do that, but he did. That's where his tomb was. The man standing with me in the picture works on my excavations too, but he actually is the one that had the bulldozer and found this tomb. All the remains of the parts of the tombs are around us. You can see here pieces of, well, the last story of Herod the Great. So now we have the remains and the evidence of the man who actually was part of that birth story of Jesus. During Jesus' life, he went many places. Just 2 years ago, they uncovered the Pool of Siloam. It was all covered with dirt right up to where you see over all those stairs, dirt, and everybody walked over this, drove cars over it, but then they found it. And so this is the way it looked in the first century when Jesus was there and healed a blind man there. Healed lame men there. This goes back to those stories in the New Testament. The temple, that great building that Herod built up for the Jews, was there in the time of Jesus, but it was torn down by the Romans. But remains can be found. Just a few months ago, this quarry was discovered in Jerusalem from which they took the stones to build the temple. So that's a new thing. When Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and looked over the Temple Mount, he said, days are going to come when your enemies will surround you. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They're not leaving you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize the prophecies that predicted my coming. And when God came in the flesh, some, of course, did recognize. But the national leaders did not. And so they rejected him and the nation was rejected. And that's why the temple was destroyed. So he predicted that would happen. And the Romans came, AD 70. Jesus ascended somewhere, you know, around 33 A.D., so this is about 40 years later. They come and they do exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now, the evidence of this waited until our time. Only around 1998 was this excavation finished, and the archaeologist Ronnie Reich is in the picture, but they excavated only down to the street level where Jesus and the disciples walked. And the stones you see pushed down were parts of the temple. And the Romans pushed those stones down. And why? No one really knows why. It's one of those mysteries of history. Why would you destroy a temple like that? Too much effort. You could always, when the Jews, you know, buckled under and became submissive, let them rebuild it or give it back to them or whatever. Maybe someone got angry and set off a torch and it just burned down by accident. Who knows? But the fact is, Jesus knows because he predicted it would happen. And it happened just as he said. Now we have the stones that cry out concerning it. This stone found right inside the Eastern Gate, I have. This is one I recovered. You can't excavate outside the Eastern Gate where most of the remains of the temple were pushed because the Muslims built a cemetery there hundreds of years ago, primarily to prevent Jews or a Jewish Messiah from coming onto that site. They can't come through a graveyard. But when they dig graves, they throw stones out. In this case, I was at a funeral, and they were digging the grave, and out came the stone, and so we have a piece of the temple. That's only one that's come from that site. But it's there. Other stones were found in other excavations. This is right at the foot of the temple now. It had a big inscription. The inscription's out, but you see it pictured at the top. And it says, to the place of trumpeting. And so we know now from this stone that it was placed right on the top of the temple. The priest would come to call Israel to worship or to the celebration of the Sabbath day and blow a silver trumpet from this place where the inscription said, to the place of trumpeting. There are figures connected with Jesus. We looked at Herod, which was at his beginning, at his birth. Now, the last week of his life, there are other figures. Pontius Pilate. He was the one who presided over the Roman trial of Jesus. And Pontius Pilate left behind his own signature, as it were, in Caesarea, a dedicatory inscription to his friend, the Emperor Tiberius. And here, since English is based on Latin characters, you can read, see the last part of Pilatus, and then you see a P, P-I-L-T-U-S. The U looks like a V. Pilatus, Pontius Pilatus. That's his name, Pontius Pilate. Above it, you see part of the word Tiberium, the emperor to which the stone is dedicated. So Pontius Pilate left behind his own name for us in the archaeological record. Now, the Jewish trial of Jesus was presided over by one of the Pharisees by the name of Caiaphas. The New Testament gives us the name of Caiaphas. We found his palace. We've even found now his tomb. And we found this bone box. They called them ossuaries. After someone had died, a year later, they went and dug up the bones, put them in these boxes to make room for someone else in the burial crypt. And so this was a practice that only happened during the Second Temple period. But this one was discovered, and on it has the inscription. You can see the inscription right on the edge. It says, Joseph Caiaphas. Now, the first century historian Flavius Josephus told us that the high priest's name was Joseph. And the New Testament says his name was Caiaphas. You put them together, you get Joseph Caiaphas. And this has them both on there. And the bones of a man about 70 years of age in a very ornate ossuary. The other side has all kind of designs on it. Fits the description of the high priest of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. So the very guy you read about in the New Testament, here he is. Crucifixion. Thousands of people were crucified. No crucified victims have ever been found because generally it was thought they were eaten off the cross by dogs or wild animals or birds because they were just not even given a common burial. But this person was found within an ossuary, that bone box, Jewish and crucified. Now, what's interesting, I mean, the only reason they found this is because if you look at the nail, it goes through the heel bone and it's bent back. They couldn't get it out of the cross. They had to take a piece of the wood and the ankle and the nail and the whole works and put it into this bone box. But now we know Jesus was properly buried. He was given a proper Jewish burial because this guy was. He wasn't just eaten off the cross by dogs, like some modern scholars have told us. And we know how he was nailed to the cross. He wasn't nailed like the crucifixes show us, with the feet went on top of each other like that. He was actually put on either, the cross was between him, and he was nailed from the sides of his feet, which make it far more excruciating and painful than we ever imagined. Things he suffered for us. Now, what about the resurrection? Resurrection's a theological statement, but it has to have a historical basis. I don't believe in the Christ who arose and the Jesus of history was somebody else. And you often see documentaries talk about from Jesus to the Christ as though he evolved. He was just a poor, humble Jewish carpenter, but then somebody turned him into a god and they started worshiping him. And so that's fine. We will do that because it's a nice thought. You know, he's as good as anybody else. No. You know, he wasn't what he said he was. He wasn't that at all. We have no right to believe it. And I wouldn't ask you to believe it or especially stake your eternal life upon it. But what about the resurrection? Because that's the proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, recently, there was a document on TV about the Jesus family tomb. And it said that, oh, we found this family tomb. There's the name of Jesus and the name of Mary and even the name of Matthew in there. Those are all New Testament names. So maybe this was Jesus' family tomb. Just a few problems with that. First, it was found in Jerusalem, and Jesus of Nazareth. If you grew up in Nazareth, that's where your family is, why don't you have your family tomb there? Second, didn't have the name of Joseph. Joseph's the head of the family. Nobody buried him, and he isn't there. So why wouldn't he be there? And then Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He was one of the disciples. What's he doing in Jesus' family tomb? They weren't related. And you find that Jesus and Matthew and Mary, some of those common names today were the common names then. They were there. So there's no evidence that this was anything like that. It's just some guy trying to make a documentary. He's not an archaeologist, Simcha Yakovich. He's simply a documentary guy. And most people, serious scholars, even the Israeli archaeologists who dug the thing up, say, this isn't connected with Jesus. So be careful when you see books and documentaries like this. It might shake your faith. Don't worry about it. Just get to the facts behind what they say. In this case, let me show you another tomb. Now, this isn't published. Okay? I'm the only person who has this information now. The Israeli archaeologist, not what archaeologist, Israeli historian at the Hebrew University bequeathed this to me. His father was the head of the Antiquities Authority in Israel. And back in the 1930s, this tomb was discovered. This was pre-mandate Palestine, before the State of Israel was created. And the remains of this tomb, which was completely sealed, never been broken into, just first time found by archaeologists, the sarcophagus that was in here was placed in what is called the Rockefeller Museum today. It was called the Palestine Archaeological Museum before that. And like many of our garages, okay, I mean, I have one like this. You know, you first it's pretty organized when you move in, but then it starts accumulating things. Then over the years and decades, you get mounds and piles. Some of you don't, but I mean, some of us do. And so you say, hey, where's that thing? Oh, my. About 10 years ago, I saw it back behind, you know, the old stove we have out there or something like this. Well, that's what happened in this case. It's buried somewhere in all of the stuff stored beneath the Rockefeller Museum. But let me show you what we do know. This is the Barsamba family tomb. Here's the inside of the tomb, sealed tomb. As I say, here's the sarcophagus, photograph of it. It has a cross on it because this was a Christian burial. The person in there was a believer. Now, who was it? Well, it actually has an inscription, and it was Barsaba, Barsaba family tomb. Now, where do we get that name? In the New Testament, when Jesus hung himself, we went from 12 disciples to 11, and the Lord wanted to have 12. So he said, go cast lots, and I'll show you who will replace Judas. So it says in Acts 1, 21 to 23, they did this. And they said, the only people who we can possibly put up as candidates are those who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the two guys they put forward, one Joseph called Barsabbas, the other called Matthias. The lot fell to Matthias. We don't know much about him either. But Joseph Barsabbas kind of slipped out of the picture after this because he wasn't one of the ones chosen. But he was one of the ones who walked with Jesus the whole time, from the time he announced his messiahship up until the time he ascended into heaven, and was an eyewitness of it. Now, interesting thing, this tomb had a coin in it. And the coin, from the time of Agrippa, dates the tomb no later than A.D. 41, about 10 years after the time of the resurrection, maybe less. So here's a sealed tomb. Here's a Christian burial. Now we're going to see the inscription on his tomb, which is amazing to me. It was written on white limestone, etched in, so it's very hard to read, and pictures enhanced a bit. But here's the inscription. It said, Shimon Barsaba, and then a dedication to Jesus, the son of Joseph, makes it quite clear who this Jesus is, who ascended, Le'alot, who went up. So here's a theological statement of belief made by someone who was a Jew who saw it happen, left behind in his tomb evidence of what he saw. Now you can say, well, it's just as good as his word. Yes, but it is the witness of someone within a decade of it happening that it happened. You want to hear from the horse's mouth. You want to hear from someone who really believed. And look at the early church. People went to their death by the thousands for belief in Jesus, because they believed he was God in the flesh. Now, just last year, or actually 2005, it's become clearer since then, but in 2005, they discovered in Megiddo. Megiddo, remember Armageddon. Okay? Megiddo is a place, there are plains, and we talk about Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. Right near there, in this plain, there's a prison, Israeli prison, and they were doing some excavation, and they found a mosaic floor in the bottom of this, which is part of a church from the 3rd century A.D., the oldest church now known in the Holy Land. And in the floor of it's an inscription, and it reads like this. It says that the God-loving Akapatos has offered this table to God, to the God Jesus Christ, as a memorial. In other words, here, the earliest stages of what we find, the archaeological record for Christianity, Jesus is already worshipped as a God. Now, any other Jew who had a Messiah who died, they simply went and found another Messiah. What good is that Messiah? But somebody had a Messiah who didn't die. He came to life again. And he proved by that he was the Lord of life and death. He was God. And from the very earliest thing, what separates Jesus from everybody else is that he proved to be what he said he was. And the record of archaeology confirms it. So let me just say this. That book which you hold in your hand, which you call the Holy Bible, is indeed a testimony to truth. Its witness is true. And just summarizing this up for us, we have a faith based on facts. I'm not asking you to believe something just because it sounds believable, it's a good idea, it's as good as any other religion, it'll help you in tough times. No, it has to be true. It's a faith that's based on facts. True Christianity, as set forth in the Bible, is a credible faith, not one based on emotions, superstitions, or groundless belief. Christianity alone is based on verifiable historical truth. God repeatedly challenges us to examine and test these claims. Don't take it for granted. Don't believe it just because someone told you. Find out the truth for yourself. And you can find it out because the facts are there. Each person is responsible to investigate the Bible's claims of authenticity. And the reason is your eternal destiny depends on it. How do we know that? Well, because he said so. You can believe the Bible and you can believe in Jesus because the Bible said so. Jesus said this, or John said this about Jesus. But Jesus said it first, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." You've beheld him this morning through the archaeological record. The next step is to believe in him. And he says, if you do that, he promises to give you eternal life. Not life that someone can take away, because it's eternal. It comes from him. And you're united with him. And he will never fail in his promise, because he's God, and God cannot lie. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful proof of that promise we have through the archaeological record. Let me ask you to follow me in prayer, and we'll thank God for all that he has done. Our Father,